Thank you, Lord. Father, we bless you and we thank you, and you're awesome, Lord. And we thank you for your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit that you left as a comforter to teach us all things and bring all things to remembrance. In Yeshua's name, amen. We've started a series of working through the book of Hebrews. Very quickly, as a review from last week, I did a bird's eye view of the book of Hebrews, just kind of looking at the whole book from the first chapter to the end to say what it's all about. As we said last time, it's written to the Hebrews. If we could have said this is to the Messianic Jews, it's written to Jewish believers. And the context of mainly of why it was being written at that time was being written to encourage and to exhort Jewish believers in Yeshua, because they were going through some very difficult trials and tribulation for their faith in Yeshua. And as I said to you before, as we looked at the whole messianic desire and dream of Israel, when you're under oppression, you're waiting for the anointed one to come, the Messiah, who will bring in the kingdom, establish the kingdom, bring the rule of Israel, and so that's what you're looking for. And now you've gone through the whole thing of Yeshua being nailed to the tree and dying and being raised up. You thought your hopes were gone when he was dying. Like, oh, he died. Maybe he's not the Messiah, but then he's raised up. And now you're excited again. And now the Ruach HaKodesh has come and the Spirit. And things are moving and things are happening. You know, on the first meeting, 3,000 Jewish people come to faith. And one day after one message and one sermon. May that be so today. I mean, what a blessing. 3,000 in one message. Watch, 3,000. And we see, you know, when we work through the book of Acts, we saw how Jewish this message of believing in Yeshua is. Because it is to Israel. It's to the house of Israel and Judah concerning that. But we also know that as we move on, it starts to move to the Gentiles. And we see that Gentiles are seemingly responding in a more positive way. And then persecution starts against the Jewish believers. And we know historically it really got to the point that if you were a believer in Yeshua, that in many places you were asked to leave your local synagogue because of your faith in Yeshua. And suddenly you were not welcome anymore. And you are being persecuted and bad things are beginning to happen to you, trials and tribulations, that it might make you rethink, did I really follow the Messiah? Because if I follow the Messiah, we should be seeing the kingdom and the reign and the rule, and we should be the head and not the tail, but now we're the tail, and we're viewed as an outcast and rebellious, and our people think we're traitors, and now maybe they're right. And so this was something that was happening at that time, and so the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews primarily to Jewish believers, or the people who had some interaction with the message of Yeshua as the Messiah. And through that, he's trying to encourage them and say, look, you have followed what was right. And it takes the time to show the weightiness of Yeshua compared to those who has how God has spoken in the past. Now, you understand, when I say that, I'm not saying that how God spoken in the past was not of weight. It was very much of weight. If God speaks, he speaks. But it takes the time, you know, to say first that, look, God has spoken by the prophets, by angels, by Moses, by the Levitical priesthood, all of these things, even Abraham. God has spoken, and we know we're supposed to heed them because God was with them. And he's saying, how much more now that his son has come into the world and God is speaking through him, that we need to heed the message. We saw as we got to the 8th chapter and 9th chapter that there's a new covenant being made with the house of Israel and Judah, and it's built on better promises. It's built on a greater weight of glory. It's the reality versus the shadow. That's saying that Moses was told, taken up in the mountain, says, make the tabernacle according to the pattern I show you. And so the scholarship would say that God actually literally took him through the veil into the heavenly presence for him to see the heavenly temple and everything involved with that. And he made the tabernacle on earth sort of like a working model of the reality. You know, it's a working model. Sometimes And I remember we used to, when Tikkun used to go up to Pennsylvania for our yearly gatherings, there was a place that the Mennonites put up. It was the teaching on the tabernacle. And they had a little room you could go out and they had, you could sit on the side, and they would have a priest guy dressed up and kind of, I think it was a robotic type thing, and it went out and it would talk about the sacrifice, what the priest had to do, and all the things involved inside the tabernacle. And it was like a working model of the tabernacle on earth. Well, the tabernacle on earth given to the Levites is a working model of the heavenly one. And so the scriptures talk about it being a shadow, but now the reality and the substance that's come. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Messiah himself. So that writer is trying to show them, look, guys, this is the reality. This is the fullness that has come. Then he takes the 11th chapter, and in the 11th chapter, he talks about people who have walked in faith and show that people who have walked in faith have always gone through difficulties, always gone through trials. And even for believing, some were killed, some were cut in half, all kind of things. Some lived destitute. Even Abraham had to leave his whole family and go to a place, to a city that he didn't know where he was going. But he was looking for a city that God said God was going to make, not made with the hands of men. He was given a promise that he would have be a father of many nations. He never saw that except with eyes of faith. He never saw being a father of many nations except with eyes of faith, that he believed God. So he did what God said. He was willing to go through the trials, through the suffering, leave his family, do whatever he had to do in order for God to work in his life. So the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the Jewish believers there, saying, look, don't give up. And then it ends in the 13th chapter, excuse me, where he talks about the importance of what has to happen in the body. He talks about right governmental structure, obey those who have the rule over you. He talks about showing hospitality and love and working together. Don't forget to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels unaware. And he goes through all of that to close out the book. Then last week, we kind of dug in and said, okay, now listen, we got the overview of this, why it was written, and we started to go down deep. Now, here's the thing. In some ways, for those who have been involved in Messianic Judaism for some time, the same trial is there. And if you're and actually, as I said last time, you really don't always, you know, we think, well, only the Jewish believers experience this. But it's not true, because sometimes even Gentiles experience, because they get called to a messianic movement and their family doesn't understand. But I can tell you now that it is a trial for Jewish believers today. Because think about it. If you're not Jewish here today and you haven't been looked at as an outcast from your community, take time to walk there. Think about what it would be like for your whole family to reject you and your friends and your cousins and your neighbors, all because you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. That you're not considered, not only that you're not considered to be part of the community anymore, but they go further and question whether you're even Jewish anymore. You know, think about that. Let that sink in. What that would be like, that one moment you were, you know, even though you may have not even really believed in God, you were considered to be an us. You were considered to be part of the people. You were going to the delis. You were going to the neighborhood. You were all fitting into everything, all the bar mitzvahs and everything. And then suddenly the revelation comes that Yeshua is the Messiah. And now people are saying to you, you're no longer Jewish. You're a goy. You're a Gentile, you're of the nations, you're no longer of the people, and suddenly you're not invited to anything anymore. And people speak mean things about you, and groups try to come in and get your mind right and convert you back into thinking that Yeshua is not Messiah, and there's a lot of pressure. And that's just starting with your immediate family. You haven't even moved on to the rest of the neighborhood. Wait till they hear about it. So understand, that's a difficult place to be in a place of being fully rejected simply because you believe in Messiah. And it might make you say, maybe this isn't the right way. And I can tell you, as one who's been involved in Messianic Judaism for over 30 years, I can tell you that that's a very heavy pressure that weighs on you. Theologically, among the leaders, that as we try to wrestle with this, there's this desire deep down inside, I want to be back with my people. I don't want to be seen as an outcast. I want to be accepted. And that can be very tempting to begin to compromise theology and the truth of the Word of God just so you can be accepted into the main flow of the community. And I can tell you now, on a theological level, there's been some very interesting debates that have taken place over the last 10 years in Messianic Judaism about where does Messianic Judaism fit. And some want to remove certain barriers to bring it more into the mainstream of Judaism. It should just be a Judaism like any other Judaism. You know, we got Orthodox, we got conservative, we got Reform, we got Reconstruction Judaism. So we can have Messianic Judaism right in the camp of all the rest, and it doesn't matter. It's all Judaism, and it's all the same, and it really doesn't matter. And some people are having that push and desire, but let's not be quick to judge, because until you've experienced being totally rejected by your community, you just don't know the pull on you to say, hey, I am so tired of always being looked at as the enemy. I know one particular brother in Yeshua, Jewish believer, leader, co-leader in the movement, went to an in-gathering of Jewish people that was not Jews for Jesus, not Messianic Judaism. It was just a regular mainstream Jewish group. And he went there sort of like in disguise. He kind of like, I'm not going to let them know I am, and this is a big name in the movement. I won't tell you who it is. I'm like, who it is? I'm not going to tell you. But he went there, and he went there, and they didn't know who he was. And for the first time, after many, many years of being involved in ministry, he felt like he belonged. Because everybody received him. They hugged him. They wanted him to get up and dance the hora. They wanted him to just be a part. Everybody was nice. Some of the older ladies were trying to match him up with some of their daughters. And he was just so accepted. And he walked away, and he shared this with me. And he's like, it confused him. He's like, I'm confused now, because this, you know, I've been hurting for so many years. From the time my family rejected me and the community rejected me, and this is the first time that I've been received and accepted. And it just caused him to start thinking about, well, maybe we need to adjust things. And it's a real challenge. It's real. I'm just saying, this is so, so real. A very huge challenge. And so sometimes you need to grab a Jewish believer and really pray for them and encourage them, because it can be weighing on you over time, especially if you can't find a community that has enough of a Jewish presence and people in it that you don't feel like you're fully separated from your people. See, that's a challenge. It's a challenge for the Messianic Jewish movement, because something's happened with the Messianic Jewish movement about 15 years ago that nobody expected to happen. And that is that non-Jews would be drawn to it. See, when I first came to the Messianic movement, you could have counted the non-Jews who were part of on one hand. There were just very few non-Jews being drawn to the movement. And most of the ones that were drawn is because their spouses were Jewish. That was the only reason why they were there. In those days, and those of you who have been around long enough, in those days there were pastors coming on the radio calling Messianic Judaism a cult. Saying that we were dragging people back under the law and putting burdens on them, and God was going to judge us, and oh, just on and on. And Gentiles didn't want to touch the Messianic Jewish movement, with the exception of a few who at least had an evangelical understanding of it in the sense of evangelism, that they're saying, well, you know, just like you have a special ministry to the Latino community, the Chinese community, this is a special arm of the Christian church to reach the Jewish people, and they can do all that Jewish stuff just so they can bring the Jewish people to Jesus. But once they get them in, boy, then you can make them good old Christians eating their pork and all that good stuff. But that's not what the Messianic Jewish movement was about. Messianic Jewish movement was an understanding that Torah is central to the new covenant and part of the life that you live. And that especially Jewish believers are to maintain their Jewish identity and Jewish life as they walk after Yeshua. So that was an understanding. It may have been what some churches thought, but it's not what the Messianic movement taught. But God has a sense of humor. You know, in the first century, the issue was, can a Gentile believe in Jesus without becoming a Jew? That was the issue in the first century. Some says, nope, they got to become Jews for them to get saved, and that's all it is. See, we got it all recorded in the book of Acts, Acts 15, that they had to wrestle with that issue because no one was thinking. It's not that Peter and those guys weren't thinking about the nations of the earth. They were, but they looked at it from a certain perspective. That's why they weren't going to the Gentiles. Their view was that, look, God has given the covenant to Israel. And God's going to establish Israel, fulfill all his promises in Israel, make Israel the head again, and then once they're the head, they'll be the light they're supposed to be, they'll fulfill their calling, and then the nations of the earth will send representatives up to Israel and say, tell us about your God, just like the Queen of Sheba did a long time ago. God's going to restore that. Now that Messiah has come, he's going to put that back into place. So Peter and the apostles were working hard to reach the Jewish people to see them come to faith so that the fullness of Israel could come about so that the nations of the earth might be saved. So don't think they were anti the nations. It's just they didn't understand. God says, no, 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 it's not quite my plan. My plan is you don't have to wait for that. And he did it in a very bold way through Cornelius and others that he was letting them know, no, Gentiles can come to faith even before all of Israel is saved. And they'll be grafted into this remnant of Jewish believers, and they'll be a part of them. And these guys are trying to get their hands around it. Well, don't we got to convert them? Don't we got to make them Jews first? Don't we can make them Jews, then they can come to faith. And they had to go through that and get before God and says, no, 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 no. Gentiles do not have to go through the circumcision to be accepted into the body of Messiah. All they need to do is believe in Yeshua, go through the waters of mikvah, and they are received into the community as non-Jews, so that you have Jew and Gentile together in one body of God. That is God's plan. That's the great mystery, that Gentiles will be counted fellow heirs with Israel. And that was God's plan. That was way back. Now we come many years later. The question has totally changed. Can a Jew believe in Yeshua without becoming a Christian and leaving his Jewish background? See, it's totally flipped around. It's like Gentiles are now in charge of this Jesus thing. And if Jews want to believe in him, they got to leave Judaism and come into a Gentile expression. Totally stripped of the various Jewish roots in which it grew. And of course, as a Messianic Jewish movement, we got to know that's not the way it works. Definitely doesn't work that way. But even with the movement, no one could see that Gentiles would really be excited. Why? Because of about 1,800 years of persecution by this organization called Christianity that was very anti-Jewish, very much against Jewish things, totally pushing it totally aside. I mean, when Christianity came on the earth and was developed, one of the things that came out of it, this happened in about the 4th and 5th century, that for Jewish people, when they came to faith in Yeshua, that they were required as part of the proof that they really were believers to eat ham. And they would have pork there and say, now proof that you really now are saved, eat some pork. I'm not making this stuff up. But that was the attitude. And so we got years of history of of the pogroms and the inquisitions and persecution, even the Crusades turned into a bad thing. The Crusades were supposed to be about liberating Jerusalem from the control of Islam and liberating the freedom, but most of the time, most of the Crusaders never made it there. They decided they'll just destroy things along the way and use it as synagogues that they destroyed. It's really sad. It's a really sad history. I've shared before one of the books to read for a quick, simple understanding of this is the one by Dr. Michael Brown called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. That's a good, if Gus doesn't have it, tell Gus to order a few of them. It's really a book you need to read. It will just show the history of the persecution in the name of Christ against Jewish people, which is really sad. So it's understandable that no one expected about 15 years ago that suddenly something would happen where non-Jews would be pulled and drawn to the Messianic Jewish movement. And God has done that. and he's still growing that. Now that's good, but it comes with its problems. It comes with a problem for the Jewish person who's already suffering separation and heaviness from their people to suddenly have a community that used to be predominantly Jewish, no longer predominantly Jewish. And now you say, now I feel like I'm an outcast in my own home, in my own community. And so that's hard. That's hard to wrestle with. Now, these are sociological issues, but they're real. And they have to be dealt with. And the only way they can be dealt with is through encouragement and the word of God and understanding what God is saying. And likewise, as Gentiles come in, they might be tempted to do what Paul warned against in Romans 11, where he says to the non-Jew who's coming in great numbers, do not boast against the natural branches. But there may be a temptation to do so. And if you study history, you will find that that the organized church for years has boasted against the natural branches. We've replaced them. God is done with them. They're to be persecuted forever. And they're no longer to be considered the people of God. We're the new people of God. And God has left the Jewish person there as a sign of what happens to people who reject him. And that's not what the scriptures teach. But it is what institutions have taught. Now, the Messianic community, we're past that, hopefully. Hopefully nobody who's a non-Jew sitting there holds that view. Some do. I've been in this for a long time that sometimes some non-Jews will come in and feel, well, we're the new Jews. No, and I have to tell them, no, coming to a Messianic Jewish congregation does not make you a Jew. You know, if you go hang out in McDonald's, it won't make you a hamburger. So if you're a non-Jew and you're here with us, it doesn't make you a Jew. It doesn't mean you're outcast. God is very clear that he says if you believe in Yeshua, that you've been grafted in to partake of the fatness of the olive tree and to be a part of the commonwealth of Israel and the people of God and the habitation of God in the Spirit and that you're in God's very own household. Who can beat that? So you're fully accepted. There's no pressure at Ahavat Yeshua if you're a non-Jew to make you a Jew. We don't even have a program for it. There's no way for us to do it. We don't even have it on the docket anywhere of how to do that. We don't do that. Non-Jews who come, we fully receive you, accept you as followers of Yeshua, and say we wanted to teach you everything we can about what it means for you to be grafted in and partaking the fatness of that tree and part of the community of God, and what role you play in provoking the larger community of Israel to jealousy so that they might come to the faith so that salvation could come to the whole earth. Now, where did I get all this from? From Scripture. Had to rip out a lot of stuff that's been taught through the years that's wrong, but that's what you have to do. Anyway, getting back to it, even among the Gentiles coming in, you can sometimes experience that same separation, depending on whether you belong to a group large enough. Sometimes African Americans, black people, will experience that. That they leave the comfort of the larger black community and step over, embrace this Jewish life and Jewish identity, and immediately your community say, what in the world are you doing? You're not a Jew. What are you doing over there? Well, the fact of the matter is there are some black people who are Jews, really. Historically, there's a whole group called Falashians, the Ethiopian Jews. They all got a long history of being Jewish. So you can't really tell who's Jewish just by looking on the outside. Mistake people make sometimes. They look like this. No, you can't do that. I have a very wonderful book that I can't remember the name of it, but it just goes through the whole world and shows all the different culture of Jews from every nation of the earth that's been established. It's a beautiful book, beautiful pictures of the children from different cultures all the way out through Africa, down into China and all over India, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful book. You know? What? No, it's not called Fragile Branches. Say what? No, that's not it. But anyway, I'll try to remember the name of it, get it to everybody. But anyway, the fact of the matter is, though, there are non-Jews who are drawn in, people who don't have any Jewish heritage at all, and they're drawn to the movement, God's calling them, and they're part of that community, and yet they can experience the same sense of separation as they did with their family, wondering, why are you doing that? You know, you're supposed to be running for a certain Christian thing and a certain expression, and this is different, so, you know, you could receive a little persecution and find yourself an outcast because you see things differently. You see your life cycle of how you live is a little differently, how you view certain practices is different, and you could find yourself an outcast. So you can experience that a little bit, but I don't think not to the level of what we have to wrestle with when we get concerned for the Jewish community and for Jewish believers. Most of you have not had a place, if you were from an Orthodox Jewish background and you came to faith in Yeshua, how would you like if your parents actually went through a funeral service for you? That you're dead. You're no longer alive. What would that do for your morale and integrity as a person of identity? It would really build you up, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. It'd be really hard to handle. So we need to understand that that the thing we're talking about here in the book of Hebrews that happened, you know, over about 2,000 years ago is still happening today on a different level, but it's still there. And so this book is still important for Jewish believers to read and remind themselves of what it means to be a follower of Yeshua, to this is a greater covenant built on greater promises. And that's the thing that we want to continue on today. Now, as we do this, those who know me, I do go down rabbit trails. My daughter accuses me of that all the time. Dad, you go down rabbit trails. Well, I do, and I will, because some of these things hit other points that need to be made. But I don't want us to lose the scope that the real purpose of this book is to say that Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than the prophets who spoke for God. Because he's the heir. He's the son. Moses, who was faithful in all his house. Moses is the big cheese. I mean, Moses, he's a guy. You know, come on. You go through scripture and Moses is important. We all love to watch the movie The Ten Commandments, especially the old one with Charlton Heston. Just a great movie to watch, you know. And everybody wants to identify. That's Moses. Yeah, the Moses guy. And yet, he was just faithful as a servant. Now the very son has come. How much more should you listen to him? The priests, Levi, they're very important. God gave them a whole system of sacrifice and ritual and all the importance of that. Yet, the writer of Hebrews gives somewhat of a drash type thing where he shows that because Levi was still in the wounds of Abraham and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, that in a sense, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek's priesthood is an eternal one that's forever and of a greater weight of glory than the Levitical priesthood. So he's just really trying to pump these Jewish believers up and say, look, guys, this is a greater weight of glory built on better promises. And so we'll get into the text for today. So we read last time, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, we talked about last days, last time, that's a technical term, meaning where we get our word eschatology, means the study of last times. You know, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the end of all things, the world to come, Bahalam, the things of wrapping up all the ages, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of all people, the end of the earth, shall we say. That's what the last days is all about. And what we find that from a biblical perspective, we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. Because at the coming of Yeshua, God began to wrap it all up. He's like, everything's been pointing to Yeshua, been pointing to Yeshua. Yeshua himself says, the law and the prophets all speak of me. And when Yeshua came, this was like the fulfillment of all the things that God has been speaking. And then when Yeshua came, it started a whole new thrust and movement. And so we started into the last days that God is wrapping everything up and bringing in. Especially, well, it's been a long time. When we looked at scriptures, like in 2 Peter, that says that in the last days there'll be markers. People saying, well, come on, where's the promise of his coming? You guys have been saying he's been coming for a long time. He ain't come yet. And he said, well, remind them that God is long-suffering, giving them a chance to say, I'm wrong, God, and I'm sorry, I repent, and I want to get right with you. That's his mercy. Don't look at that mercy and take it for granted. It may not be there forever, but it's offered. And then it reminds us of a simple thing. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So it's been only 2 days. Doesn't seem very long now, does it? It's been only 2 days. People say, oh, it's been a long time. Just 2 days, guys. We could go another 3 or 4. Just 2 days has been by. So that's what dealing with the last days has to do about. And so then he says, God has spoken these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. All things come to him. I mean, he's the key person here. He's the one you want to look, keep a focus on. He says, through whom also he made the worlds. Whoa, he didn't make the worlds through the prophets. Prophets were important, but the worlds weren't made through them. But through his Son, the very worlds themselves have been made. Turn over to Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, what do you think about that? That the Son of God is not simply just a man that's been picked. To, sorry, dear. She's going to get on me about that. I'm sure you, she will. Has been selected. How about that, dear? Has been selected to just speak for God. No, this is the one who through all things were made and for him were made. This is same to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is Yeshua. All things are made by him, through him. Nothing that was made. He's not just another prophet on the scene. He's not just another good guy who lived a holy life that got selected by God to speak for God. But he's saying to the believers, that, look, guys, look, he heeded the prophets. And they were just men like you with the same passions and emotions. But God now is speaking through the one who holds the universe in his hand, the one who was there when it was spoken. Nothing was made apart from him. How much should you heed his word and his voice? So this should encourage you that you think about, well, I'm going through a lot of persecution. Oh, he's the one that made all things. I guess I could stand being an outcast in my community if I know I'm lined up with the one who made all things and spoke into existence. I'm willing to be an outcast. There have been many people who've been willing to be outcasts. Moses was willing to not have the wonderful things of what was available to him. He could have kept his mouth shut, probably next in line to be the leader of Egypt, and lived a good life, but he spoke up, and he stood up for what is right. Daniel and those Hebrew boys could have just been real quiet and just said, you know, we'll just be real quiet, and when they blow that thing, we'll just bow to that statue like everybody else because, you know, things are good for us. But no, they're the only ones standing up where everybody else is bowing. And next thing you know, they're in big trouble. Daniel and those Hebrew boys could have just been real quiet and just said, you know, we'll just be real quiet. And when they blow that thing, we'll just bow to that statue like everybody else because, you know, things are good for us. But no, they're the only ones standing up where everybody else is bowing. And next thing you know, they're in big trouble. But they were willing to go through that because they knew that they were standing with God. And that's the challenge for us. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile here today, you have to make a decision that if you're standing with God, you don't care whether you're rejected by others. That you're willing to go through the rejection, go through and receive all the attacks, knowing that you are walking with God. You have to settle that in your heart of hearts, that the kingdom of God is worth it and that you love God more than you love not only your mother and father or your husband or your wife or your children, but even your own life. This is the passion you have to have in order to be able to be fit for the kingdom of God. If you are a wimp, or you are a sissy, then don't be a follower of Yeshua. It is not for the weak of heart. If you're going to be a follower of Yeshua, you have to be bold. You have to be willing to go through hell and high water and back again. You have to be willing to be broken and brought into a place of humility. If you don't like those kind of things, go be something else. Go meditate on a mountain somewhere. Go give dress in that pinkish color, orange color, and shave your head and dance around with tambourines and put flowers in people as they walk by. Because following Yeshua will cost you your lives. It'll cost you everything you have. I would never tell somebody they believe in Yeshua that their life means from this point on everything will go easily. It's just not true. You will go through trials and tribulation. Here's the good news, though. If you're trusting the Lord, you will see great things happen. And you can even see God as you get before Him. I've known people who said, Lord, what do I need to do to see my family saved? And I've heard God give prophetic words to people to do certain things, go certain places, give of their lives. And God says, don't worry, I'll take care of your family. And they watch their family members come to faith over time. But they had to be willing to love the Lord so much that they did not love their own lives, that they're willing to die. See, being a follower of Yeshua is the hardest thing in the world to do. Because it requires you to surrender your will to do things your way and say, God, I'll follow after you no matter what it will cost me. And it will cost you. It will cost you your life. So Yeshua is the one who made all things. It goes on and says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, literally a stamp type image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he is by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. See, the thing about Yeshua is he's not just a man. And that's the thing that people have to wrestle with. See, the scriptures tell us, we're told that nothing was made apart from Yeshua, that all things that were made by him and through him. And yet people have had to wrestle with the fact that God says in Isaiah 45 and 42, he says, I alone made all things. I laid them down by my own hands. I created them. I made all things. There is no God before me. There is no God after me. So knowing that, if you're going to accept these, both things as being true, that tells you something about Yeshua, his nature, and who he is. And it's hard for people to accept the fact that Yeshua is God's son and carrying with that meaning deity. That he is Emmanuel. That he is God with us. That it is the incarnation of God coming in this world. It says in John 1:14 that the word, which it says in the first chapter, is God, that the word became flesh, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. When you beget something, you can only beget that what you are. Dogs beget dogs. So if Yeshua is referred to as not just a son, he's not a son by adoption. God didn't just come on earth and say, pick a man and say, you're going to be my son in that way. He says, no, he's the only begotten. There's no one else like him. God begotten. I mean, he carries the very essence and nature of God himself. And that messes with us. People have a hard time with that. You're saying that God could, that man can be a God. No, I'm saying that God can be a man. God can appear any way he wants to. He appeared as an angel. One of the books I suggested last time that you're getting, I know Gus is ordering some, is the one by Asher and Trader that's been written lately called Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? Yeshua. And so with that, we, you know, the weight of this for the people who are there is not that the writer of Hebrews is trying to give them a lessons on the nature of the Godhead and how does the Godhead exist. That's not the thrust. See, this is my rabbit trail because I got to address that. The nature of this is just trying to say straight out that Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory. You listen to the prophets, how much more should you listen to the Son, who, by the way, created all things, made all things? You should definitely listen to him if he comes to speak. It's one thing some little lowly servant of a corporation coming out to you, sir, can I help you, and da-da-da, and give you something. You're like, okay, whatever. Man, I'd be able to get the answer you want. But then all of a sudden somebody says, who's that? That's the CEO. Well, let me talk to him. And he comes to you, and he says, oh, yeah, don't worry. This is where you can sit. Oh, that carries some weight now. That has some weight. Now, it may be that servant that was speaking, that doorman, has some power to say yes or no to you coming in. But when the CEO comes up and says, go on in, oh, man, now we're talking here. Be one thing for somebody in the Senate to come and offer you something. It's another thing for the president to walk in and say, excuse me, you can come sit with me up front. You'd be like, oh, whether you're Democrat or Republican, oh. That carries some weight because we understand his position and who he is. So the writer is trying to say, come on, guys. Come on, my brothers. This is Yeshua. All things are made through him. God is speaking through him now. We need to heed what he has to say. So he appointed heir of all things by who he made the worlds. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. Now, as a Messianic Jewish congregation, people want to say, well, what do y'all believe about the nature of the Godhead? This is my little rabbit trail. Just I'll address a little bit of it. You know, we're part of this Ahavat, we're part of the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, we're part of Tikkun. And I can tell you now that all large, the Alliance, all that's another network of Messianic Jewish congregations, all do prescribe to what we would call the triunity of God. Christians call it the Trinity, we would call it the triunity. We believe that God expresses himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is only one God. There's only one essence, one nature of God. There's not three natures. There's not three gods. There's only one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Father, Word, and Spirit forever. We do not believe there are three modes of being. We don't believe God put on different hats and played different roles. That there's a real relationship between the Father and his Son. Now, when Yeshua says, I only do that which I see my Father do, he wasn't saying, I only do that which I see myself doing when I have on my Father's hat. When the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, that he's not talking about himself. He's talking about his Son. That there is a relationship between the Father and the Son. Yeshua is not talking to himself when he's talking to the Father. The Father was not nailed to the tree. The Son was nailed to the tree. Now, I'm going to be stepping on some toes in saying that. Before I go further in this, let me say something. See, there's a different way that Judaism approaches knowing God and working with God, and how what we've inherited from our Greek culture. Now, everybody in here is Greek on some level, especially Gus. He's more Greek than all of us. But we all are Greek on some level, unless you came from some place that was totally separated from Greek culture, and that would be very hard to do since it was spread over all of the known world. By the fact that we all are trained in classifying objects into their various categories and putting them in that and trying to figure out ontologically the nature of a thing or economically trying to figure out how they relate to other things shows that we're Greek in our thinking. Because in the Jewish concept, they didn't focus heavy on those things. They focused more on the relationship of things, of what you are to do. You didn't need to know the full nature of a thing to know what you are to do. It's just like a child. A child doesn't need to understand everything about mom as a baby and how mom is designed and how mom works. All the baby needs to know is where the milk is and how to get it out. And the baby knows that much, it's doing okay. It doesn't need to know. I fully understand the nature and makeup of my mom and how she's made and her design and all her systems and how everything works. You don't need to know all that. You just need to know the relationship. And kids figure that out very quickly, even as they get older. I've shared a funny story, this nature of the difference between mom and dad. And my wife, she's a good sleeper, and we had our first child, and the child would cry. She didn't wake up. So my job, my task, was to get out of bed, cold as it was, freezing, out in the cold, and work my way across the hallway through the cold, tripping over stuff along the way and through the dark, and find the baby. When I picked it up, for whatever reason, did not stop crying. No matter how much I rocked her, the baby was like, "You're not the one I want." It's like that show about the little dinosaurs. Not the mama, not the mama. Some of you might remember that. And I would have to take the baby back through and work through and kind of nudge Sandra, "Wake up." And then in seconds, baby was quiet. And we didn't sit down in front of the baby and says, "I'm the papa, I'm a man, I'm a male, and this is the mom, and she's a woman," and da-da-da. Didn't have to do any of that. Baby didn't have to understand it. Baby just understood the function. And because the baby understood the function, it knew where to get its comfort. That's kind of the Jewish way of doing things. It's about relationship. You just know what you're supposed to do. And you don't need to know all the details and entity of something and how it's made up in order to do what you're called to do. You just need to function. You need to know your role, and that's the relationship. So a lot of time wasn't necessarily spent on trying to categorize and understand all the details of that thing. That doesn't mean that later on in history they haven't addressed the issue. But that's not the thrust. Even when you look at Scripture, look at how it's written. It's written from the aspect of God relating to his people. God doesn't sit down and just say, "Okay, now, Moses, I want you to write a book. And on this book, I want you to talk about the nature of the Godhead. And how I'm structured and how I'm worked out and he doesn't do that with them. Everything is about how he relates to his people and what he expects of them and what he will do for them. See, it's all relational. It's us who've been influenced by the Greek mindset, or we who've been influenced by the Greek mindset. We're the ones that child need to figure out. We need to know how it works before we can work with it. Now, we're not all Greek in this, because there's a lot of you just stick the key in the car and turn it and it goes. And you have no idea how that works. You're just frustrated when it doesn't work. But some of us in here are Greek in that. Marcellus, who used to build his own cars from scratch and race them. Yes, y'all didn't know that about him. And he learned, he knows how to do all that stuff. And a lot of us are like that. My wife gets frustrated with me because I'm like that. I like to know how things work. My parents used to be so frustrated with me as a little kid because I probably took apart everything in the house. And I didn't always know how to put it back together. So they see we had window unit air conditioner. I'd take one out and take it apart, trying to figure out how it worked. My dad would come in and it'd all be in pieces, and I'm in the middle of it. Ay, ay, ay. I pretty much took everything apart. I mean, the first time I took a TV set apart, I learned a lesson. You have to unplug it. Not fun getting shocked by, those big tubes of those days. Kind of blow you across the room. It's really fun. I learned a lesson, though. I did learn something. Unplug it and also turn it on and let the drain out. You know, that capacitor can hold a lot of charge and it can hurt. So we have these different mindsets, and I just want you to know that sometimes, because sometimes people are like, "I just can't find any good Jewish books about the nature," and all. Well, they don't always focus on that. You can find a lot of good books about relating and how you relate and what's expected of you and how you live your life and all those sort of things. But the Greek mind needs to know. Greek mind wants wisdom, wants to understand. Because of that, people wrestle with trying to understand the nature of God. Now, it says in Scripture that in Yeshua the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Some people think that means that everybody has that because the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. No, that's not what that's saying. It's making a difference. It didn't say this. It didn't say, and in Yeshua the Spirit dwelt in him. It says, no, the nature, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. This is talking about the incarnation, that God took on flesh. And that Yeshua is Emmanuel. He is God with us. But again, this nature of God is not, as some will try to make it, where it's just like one person, there's no distinction between the Father and the Spirit, because the Scripture shows that distinction. Let me just walk you through some things, just some terms. It's a little bit of rabbit trail. Mankind is always curious and always trying to figure out how things work. And we wrestle with it, and we try to, with our minds, grasp something. I mean, God is beyond time and space. And yet we want to bring him into time and space to understand him. And because of that, we lessen his revelation of who he is into something we can grasp with our own little puny minds. And then we feel like we figured out God because we figured out something we can understand, as opposed to letting God's revelation of himself, which is progressive through Scripture, that as we walk through Scripture, God reveals more and more of who he is and his nature. One of the things that is important in Judaism is the unity of God, that God is one. But the question is, what is the nature of God's oneness? Is the nature of God's oneness that he's just absolute one, or is it the nature of his oneness one that is complex in his unity? The Scriptures, we just married Jay and Liz. We saw them make their vows. And we know the Scripture says, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The Hebrew word behind one flesh is the word echad. It's the same word we use when we say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai echad. God is one. Now, I think, here's a couple sitting right here. Stand up. Yaps. How many flesh do y'all see? Sandra sees one. She looks with spiritual eyes. How many see a male flesh? How many see a female flesh? But there's one flesh here. They're male and female, and they're one. They're echad. But let's be honest, there's a male and there's a female in this oneness. Their oneness is complex. Though God has made them one, it's not that Hilton has lost his identity of Hilton and Gail has lost her identity as Gail. They're both yaps, but they can have a relationship. When Hilton talks to Gail, he's not talking to just himself, that in this oneness there is a real relationship taking place. There's love that can be expressed, because you can't express love as a single individual. Love is shown by being able to relate to someone else. That little poem that was written that says that God was lonely, so he decided to create man, is just baloney. God was not lonely in himself. He was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect union and community and relationship to one another and the one essence of God. Perfectly echad. There's another Hebrew word called yachid, which means absolute one, and that is not the word that God used in his scriptures. If he wanted to make that there was only Hilton and that's it, he would have used the word yachid, but he didn't. He used the word echad. That there's a unity in the oneness of God. Not two separate beings, three separate beings, but one essence, able to have relationship with one another. And because people have a hard time grasping that, they have gone astray. And they've tried different models to try to help them to understand. One of them is called dynamic Manichaeism. Now, I'm not going to be too, I won't do this to you too much, but you need a little bit of that. A better word for it is just simply adoptionists. This was an early belief as people tried to wrestle with the Father and the Son. They look at scriptures, they talk about the Father. They look at scripture, they talk about the Son. They see scripture talks about the Father as God. They see scripture talk about the Son as God. And they're trying to make sense of it, and they're wrestling with it. So they came up with this idea of saying that, well, Yeshua was adopted. That at some point in his life, he was just a regular man. And at some point in his life, the Christ, the anointing spirit came on him, adopted him. And in that sense, while he's the Christ, he is God. It's called adoptionism. That he was not God from eternity. And they say, well, that's how we can make sense of it. There's God, and then God put his Christ spirit on this man, Jesus, and at that point, he became divine. The problem is, that's not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture says the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Did not come upon him, but he already was. All things were made through him. All things were made. So you that just, you know, I don't even know how the guy could accept that right from the beginning, because you can't make all things if you didn't exist from the beginning. Another one that parted from that was written by a guy who came out of that movement, that this guy by the name of Sabellius. And what we would know this as is modalism. This is the teaching that there's one God who is one person who manifests in three different modes, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's like one person wearing three different hats, or one person acting out three different roles. Today, you might know this as Jesus only. Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Spirit. There is no distinction that Jesus is, God's just playing roles with you. When Yeshua says that there are two witnesses, my Father is a witness and I'm a witness, now he's just pulling your leg because he's really his Father and there's no difference. There's only really one witness and he just tricked the people in the courtroom. No, when Yeshua says my Father's a witness and I am a witness, he really means there are two separate witnesses to the testimony. When Yeshua says, I'm going away so the Holy Spirit will come, he's not saying, I'm going away so I can come back to you. No, he's saying, I'm going to send you the Spirit. He's making a distinction there. He said, I must go away so the Spirit can be sent. And then he said, and the Father will send the Spirit. I go to be with my Father. He didn't say, well, I'm really just me, and I'm just putting on both hats. You know, that's what I'm doing. I'm playing a game with you. No, there's no game here. There is a relationship. That's why it says in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Literally in the Greek means that the Word was face to face. There is a relationship there, because it's using the word God for theos there, and the understanding in context is referring to the Father. That the Father and the Son had a face-to-face relationship from eternity. That is why Yeshua says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you in the beginning before the worlds were made. Well, if he's just him, there's nothing to be shared. You can only share, you got to at least have two. So there's a sharing that takes place. And so people who go into this doctrine is because they have a hard time accepting what the scriptures reveal about the nature of God. And this is more easy for them to accept this lower thinking of it. And there are groups today that teach that. Then there's Arianism. Arianism had a hard time with Yeshua and who he was. And they tried to wrestle with it, so they went another route. They decided there was a time that Yeshua did not exist. The time that the Messiah had no being, the Word was not. And there was a time when Christ was not, the Word was not. And so their belief is that Jehovah God, this is what Arianism teaches, that Jehovah God, as his first act of creating, made a lesser God. And then the lesser God made all other things. And they say the lesser God is Jesus. Now, some of you may know this as what? Jehovah's Witnesses. That's where that doctrine comes from. It's an old doctrine. It is wrong. It's not what Scripture teaches. Why? Because God says in Isaiah 45, 5, I am the Lord. There is no other God. I alone am God. There's no God before me. There's no God after me. I alone am God. So much for their doctrine. Because they said there was a God that came after. I said, no, there is no other God but me. God says, I laid the foundations of the earth on my own. So much for that doctrine. That falls apart. So it'll be a little theology today. The other one is what's called Unitarianism. There are groups that say they're Christian who say they're Unitarian. What they mean by that is that they believe in one God, but they fully reject any deity in Yeshua whatsoever. They'll make him an angel. They'll make him some other kind of being. But they say he in no way is divine. And, of course, they have to cut a lot of scriptures out to hold that view. Then you have the idea of tritheism. What is tritheism? Tritheism literally means three gods. There are those who believe that there are three gods. There's a God called Father, God called Son, God called Spirit. They're three separate gods who are in a coalition together in agreement, but they do not share the same essence. You have groups that have spun off of that, groups like Mormons. Mormons view that God is really just a collection of lots of gods, even to the point of saying that Lucifer and Jesus are spiritual brothers. And so they have many, many gods, and they believe that people on earth all become gods. You get your own planet, and you will be a god, and just go. It keeps going on and on. There was another group who taught something similar. Herbert Armstrong and the Church of God taught this idea that God was a family, ever-growing, that people would keep added to it. And they started with the Father and Son. They kind of rejected the Spirit as just being a force. And then they said, but other people would eventually join that God. And so God is a family, and as people are added to it, that becomes God. Well, that's wrong too. So these are things I want you to be familiar with, because you're going to run into people that believe these things. But getting back to the thrust is that God is making it clear in the book of Hebrews, when he's writing through this writer, that Yeshua is not just a man. He's not just a mere human being. He's not just a prophet, but he's the heir. He's the one that spoke the world into existence. And because he did take on humanity and flesh, he finds himself in a position of being a little lower than the angels because he took on humanity. And yet, it says this about him. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is from Psalm. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. So it brings out this, you know, one of the terms for Messiah is anointed one. And in the passage concerning the Messiah, the thing that sometimes the larger Jewish community has missed is to see that the Messiah, his anointing was not just like the anointing that David had, but the anointing spoke to his divinity and deity. Interesting enough, today there are Jewish writers from Orthodox community who are beginning to write about that there is a deity dimension to the Messiah. They're considering that as they are re-studying Torah. And he says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And they, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the first chapter, which we'll close with, is that that the writer saying, look, the angels were important. I mean, when angels came on the scene, you listened to them. But now, the very Son of God, who spoke all things were made by him. He's speaking now. How much more should we heed what he says? Yeshua says, you must believe that I am, or you will die in your sins. Yeshua says, pick up your cross and follow me. Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yeshua says, come to him. He will give you rest. We should heed what Yeshua says, no matter what persecution we might experience in this life. He has a greater weight of glory, a greater weight. And so we can endure whatever it is that we're enduring, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever it is you're enduring, continue to endure. Don't surrender. Let's all stand up.